This morning, we're going to look specifically at two terms and how these two terms go together. Remember, family is one of the terms because we're talking about family. But the other term that goes with that is a term that we know, but we're not always ready and willing to abide by, because the term is obedience. So we have family and we have obedience. How do these go together? It has been said that selected obedience is not obedience at all. It is merely convenience. If you only obey the things and commands that you personally select, then you are still rebellious. Nate Saint, who was a missionary pilot and one of the five famous missionaries who was killed in 1956 by the Aka Indians down in Ecuador, he learned this lesson during his time on mission. He once said that his life did not change until he came to grips with the idea that obedience is not a momentary option. It is the die-cast decision made beforehand. For Nate Saint, to obey meant to not only do the things that you want to do, but most importantly, it was to commit to obedience before the question or the command had ever been asked. This is the type of obedience that Jesus Christ requires for all those who desire to follow Him. This is the type of obedience that Jesus Christ says is required if you want to be a member of His family. Open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 3, the third chapter of the book of Mark, the second book in the New Testament, the second gospel, written by John Mark, one of Paul's missionary companions. Early in Jesus' ministry, He made it very clear that obedience will always be a critical part of discipleship for those who desire to be a part of His family. He said, obedience is going to be paramount to following Me. There is no in-between. You've heard the phrase, sitting on the fence. There's no such thing in the disciples' life. There's no such thing as that. Jesus said it's going to be a part of obedience. You have to be a person who is willing to obey. We look at other terms for this. James, perhaps, is one of the more popular ones that we will look at eventually when we come to the conclusion this morning. But he says you must be a doer of the Word. You must be a doer of the things that Christ commands if you are to be a member of the family of Jesus Christ. And what is it that Jesus commanded? Mark chapter 3, all the way to the very last verse, verse 35. This is your spoiler alert. What does Jesus command? Do the will of God. Y'all see that? Underline it. Make a note of it. That's going to be one of our focuses this morning. Although that we're going to go back a little bit, we're going to see what is going to take place leading up to this, because I want you to understand what he means when he says, do the will of God. We have to understand the overall. We have to understand what has been taking place for him to get to that point, because he's talking about brothers, he's talking about sisters, and he's talking about mothers. Well, certainly we need to understand how the concepts of obedience and family, the mother, the brothers, and the sisters go together. In honor of God's Word, I want to ask that you go ahead and stand with me. I have a few verses for you this morning. I'm going to skip a little bit, so I'll give you that now. We're going to read verse 20 and verse 21, and then we're going to skip all the way down to verse 31 and pick back up. We're going to skip the side story that Mark has inserted there in between this. So follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Verse 20, and Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him, for they were saying, He has lost His senses. Verse 21 or 31. Then His mother and His brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to Him and called Him. A crowd was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, Jesus said, who are my mother and my brother? And then looking about at those who were sitting around Him, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful text that we have before us. This passage, Lord, it explicitly tells us what it means to be a part of the family. It's those who do the will of God. It's not about bloodlines. It's not about immediate family. It's not about genealogy. It's not about my personal name. It's about the name of Jesus Christ. Is that exhibited in my life? Is that who I make sure everybody knows about? It's about you, Lord. It's about doing what you've called me personally to do. Open our hearts, open our minds to receive your message today, to help us not to just be enlightened, Lord, but to be enabled to take knowledge, to turn it to wisdom, Father, to go out in the world and do what you've asked us to do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. The settings of chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, if we want to look at this whole, it all takes place around the Sea of Galilee. This is going to be north of Judea, the big sea. Y'all know the Sea of Galilee, a freshwater lake called a sea, but where most of the disciples would spend their time fishing, where the fishermen came from, and also a huge part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus had been preaching, he had been teaching, he had been healing, he had been casting out demons, he had been doing so much stuff to cause so much attention, all these ministry aspects, and of course it garnered a whole bunch of attention. People were noticing who Jesus was. They knew him all throughout Galilee and even beyond. And because of this attention, people started crowding amongst him. If you look in chapter 3, I think probably somewhere around verse 8, 9, something like that, you will actually see to the extent of where people were coming from. They were coming all the way down from the south, from the Judea province, this region of Judea, Jerusalem. They were coming from Galilee, but they were even coming all the way beyond the Jordan to the east, and they were coming from even Tyre and Sidon all the way to the west, to the coast, to the Mediterranean Sea. People were just starting to just come towards Sea of Galilee. That's how popular Jesus was. He was doing so many things just at the beginning of his ministry that people were crowding upon him, they were pressing upon him in order to hear him preach, or as some were, they wanted to be healed. They had physical ailments that they needed to be taken care of. Well, eventually the crowds became so large that Jesus went out to the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, hoping to find some relief. He went out to this place, he wanted to be able to get away from them, but of course he wasn't able to escape it. What'd they do? They just kept following him closer and closer to the water. So you see in verse 9, chapter 3, that he had his disciples get a boat ready. And he said, whenever the crowds press on, we're going to hop in that boat. We're going to go out to the water. It wasn't like you could just find a boat everywhere you wanted. It wasn't like you had a marina parked out there and you walked out on the dock and said, how much to rent this one? That was not the case back then. People had boats. And if you were to take someone else's boat, well, I mean, you'd probably have some hefty fine, if not be condemned to death for it. And so the disciples, remember, four of them we know were fishermen, so certainly they had a boat. And so they had a boat ready to go out. So that's what they did. They hopped on the boat when the crowds came upon and they went across the sea. And arriving across the sea, Jesus finally found a little bit of seclusion. So what he did, we're told, is he went up on the hill. And in verses 13 through 19, you see what happened. This is the official calling of the 12. This is where you have 12 disciples that are named. This is his intimate time, his personal time to be with those 12. And an important thing that we often overlook here is Jesus escaped the crowds to be with 12. Sometimes the largest church you can find is not the greatest church. Because if you want to be an intimate Bible study, you can use it with 12. That's what makes this look really good, doesn't it? Because we can all actually come to know one another really good in small settings like this. That's what Jesus did. Jesus escaped crowds. Throughout the Gospels, you will see time and time again Jesus escaping the crowds. He didn't want to be that most popular guy. He didn't want to be the popular preacher. He didn't want everybody to do all that. He wanted to pour everything he had into a few who would go out and change the world. And that's exactly what he did. So in this moment, he calls 12 to be his disciples. This leads us right up to verse 20. After he's done this, he returns home. What we're told. This is not his personal home in Nazareth. That's a different context. Matter of fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, you will see that his home was in Capernaum. This would have been a home base. It says he returns to Capernaum to his home. Now, this would have been home base for missions operations. Capernaum is where he went. This was his home area where he ministered throughout the Sea of Galilee. It's a northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee, and so he could have accomplished a whole bunch of missionary outreach from that location. So this is the context here. He returns home and indicates he entered this house in the Capernaum, but upon arrival, guess what? The crowds are back. I get the vision of here they are sitting at the Sea of Galilee, and they're like, Do you see him? They didn't have binoculars, right? Do you see him? I think they're way over there, man. We could swim it, but I don't want to swim it. I'll drown. Let's just wait till they get back. So as they start coming back, they find Jesus. Hey, we heard that Jesus is back in Capernaum. Let's go to the house. So they do that. They go to the house and they get there and they start pressing everything upon him. And it's so many people. It's to such an extreme extent that not only are they gathered around the house, but they start flooding in the house too. How many of y'all have your homes open like that? Our homes are so welcome. It doesn't matter. You just come on in whenever you want. Our door is always open, right? My hands open, but that's not me. That's how it was for them. Can you imagine being so busy that when you look at verse 20, you actually get the idea of that? The people were so pressed upon them that they could not even eat a meal. That's a popular person, isn't it? That's a really popular person. So here's Jesus sitting in this house, and there's people everywhere. They're all focused on him. They're all looking at him. They all want to know what he's saying. They all want to hear his preaching and his teaching. They want to be healed. And some of them just want to be heard. Jesus, listen to me. Listen to me. And so they're pressing upon him. Well, it's obvious that Jesus was popular. I don't think I have to try to convince you of that anymore. But Mark includes something here in verse 21 that actually helps us to see just how far his popularity extended. With everything that Jesus was doing, people recognized him as a master teacher. They knew he was a great prophet, a rabbi. Some even claimed him to be Jesus. Could this not be the Son of God? Some people looked at him as that. With everything that he was doing, his name was becoming great. People knew at him. They knew who he was. His popularity was going. So now people are like, well, I wonder where this guy comes from. His popularity had extended to the point where they started doing background checks. That's the old predate background check. Probably not a social security number. Well, you know what? Who is this guy anyway? Who's his family? Does he have a mom? Does he have a dad? Does he have a brother? Does he have a sister? I mean, if he really is who he says he is, I don't really want to take his word for it. Let's find some physical proof. Let's look into his history. Let's see who he used to be. Let's look at his past and see about what his family was all about. Well, that can be a little unsettling if you're part of that family. Don't raise your hand, but you know, have you ever been in that situation where you have a cousin or a nephew or a niece or a grandkid or a brother or a sister who bought something that they shouldn't have paid for and somehow they managed to get your name on that credit application and they called you wondering about it? That's kind of what we have here. Jesus has a great name, but they can't really understand much about Jesus, so what do? Let's do background checks. Let's start looking into his family. Perhaps they could learn who Jesus really was, whether good or bad, if they just looked at his family. But for the family, this was unwelcomed attention. Wrap your head around that. I'm going to pause right here because this is something I want you to really get. The immediate family of Jesus Christ was gaining attention because of Jesus Christ, and they didn't like it. Now, if you're a Christian today, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, are you part of the family? Yes. Have you ever gotten attention for that? Has it ever been attention you didn't want? Ooh. Sometimes we don't do things because we don't want the attention. Well, I don't know that I can do that because they're going to look at me different. If I follow Jesus in this aspect, if I do what he's actually calling me to do, that word is obedience, by the way, family, obedience. If I do that, oh, they're going to call me a holy roller. They're going to call me a Bible thumper. They're going to tell me, don't judge me. I can't do that because it'll be unwanted attention. Well, you're in the same class as his immediate family because they didn't want the attention either. They didn't like it. They didn't want to be a part of it. They didn't want to have that label put over them of being associated with Jesus. We're told in verse 21 that when Jesus' own people heard of what he had been doing, that he went out to take custody of him. Now, I'm going to break that down because there's two things you need to know here. The first one is own people. The reason I'm telling you that it's his family is because of that phrase, his own people. They're his people. Now, we can break that down broadly and say, well, his own people, he's a Jew, So this must have been Jewish people. But the context of our passage tells us, no, it's even more than that. Verse 31 and verse 35 tell us it's more than that. Verse 31, we see it's mother and brother. In verse 35, we see mother, brother, and sisters. Okay? So when I say immediate family, I'm talking immediate family. I'm talking James. I'm talking Jude, two of the authors that we have for our Bible text. Sisters, we don't know. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 tells you the family. Remember that phrase when they're trying to disbelieve? Is this not the carpenter's son? The son of Mary? Is this not the boy that has four brothers, as James and Joseph and Joses and Simon, and also has sisters? They knew his family. These same people who were gaining all this attention. So when you read that phrase, that first point to understand, his own people is his family. It's his brothers, his mother, and his sisters. The second point I want you to see here is that Jesus' family was so bothered by all the attention that he was gaining that they desired, as the Bible tells us, verse 21, to take custody of him. Greek grammar there is fascinating. When you look at that word and you understand it in context, it means to take charge. The idea is to lay hold of. In some context, legal context, the idea is to arrest. Have you ever heard the phrase citizen's arrest? That's what we've got here. Jesus was causing so much attention that his family didn't want it. Jesus, you're making us look bad. You're doing all that Jesus stuff. Man, you're painting the target on my back. People are starting to ridicule me because we don't like it. So what they do, they want to go find Jesus. They want to take custody of him. He's bringing all this attention that now they're being affected by it. Now, they weren't concerned for Jesus' physical well-being. Certainly, Jesus eventually would have physical issues, right? Remember what happened to him? He was killed, wasn't he? So certainly he had physical issues that they could have been praying for, but they weren't concerned about the attention that he was gathering because of physical issues. They were concerned about the family's reputation. Jesus, you're making us look bad. So they wanted to confront Jesus and even seize him, perhaps forcibly if needed. They wanted to take him back to Nazareth, and they wanted to sort it out, everything that he was actually doing. Because as you read at the end of verse 21, they believed that Jesus, look at that phrase, had lost his senses. How many of you have ever recognized that the Bible actually says that? The immediate family of Jesus, who by the way includes his mother Mary, had thought he lost his senses. Evidently, I would think, I mean, it doesn't specifically tell this, but my understanding is that eventually the brothers and the sisters even convinced their own mother that Jesus was doing some wacky things. Evidently, there was something not right because he had lost his senses. The Greek word there is the same context as Festus. Remember Acts chapter 26? We looked at that back in February when Paul was given his defense in Caesarea for what all the things he had done. In the middle of it, Festus said, "Paul, all your understanding is driving you mad." It's the same word, folks. The immediate family of Jesus was now thinking Jesus had gone crazy. He had been driven mad. He had lost his senses. The word we look at is a lunatic. It was kind of made popular by C.S. Lewis. Remember the famous phrase, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Son of God. You decide. Liar and lunatic go together. Family thought he had lost his senses. The family thought he was crazy. Surely they knew Jesus believed he was the Son of God. Jesus, we know what you believe, but we're just not prepared yet for what your belief is going to do to me. I'm not prepared yet, Jesus, to be all in as you want me to be, because you're doing some crazy things, and that's just going to bring too much attention to my life that I'm not really prepared for. So what'd they do? They traveled from Nazareth all the way to Capernaum to say something like, "What are you doing? What is going on? You've got to stop. You've got to come home." And that's, of course, why we have verses 22 through 30 inserted into the text. When we read the Bible and we look at this, I don't want to give you a liturgical lesson. I don't want to teach you literacy here, but what we have here is something in Scripture that is done often in theology to allow for an event. They do certain things to put two and two together to help you understand something better. They also do things to allow for an elapse of time. John is famous for doing that. He would say something and then the next day and the next day. These are words that they do. This Scripture that we're looking at, Mark did this. The Bible passage is about the family of Jesus Christ. But in verses 22 through 30, there is a side story that's been inscribed regarding the scribes. And the reason it's there is to help you understand the lapse of time that's taken place. After the people of Jesus' immediate family heard of what was taking place with Jesus, they heard about this, they began to travel to Capernaum. And while they're on the way to Capernaum, some scribes from Jerusalem, they go up to Capernaum, they talk to Jesus, they claim that he's doing things, casting out demons by the power of demons, and that's a side story there. But in the midst of everything that's going on with that, we pick right back up. Because in that context, we understand that there are two people who oppose Jesus. And this is critical. You've heard that the religious leaders in Jerusalem oppose Jesus, right? I don't convince you of that. How many of you knew that his immediate family opposed him? Here we got two sets of people. We have religious leaders, the scribes, we're told, that opposed him, but we also have immediate family that are opposing him. Maybe not in the same extent, but if you think your son's a lunatic, there's got to be some opposition. If you're there to seize him, to make a citizen's arrest and take him back home to question what's going on, there's got to be some opposition. So we pick back up in verse 31, once Jesus' family arrives, it seems that they either could not go in or perhaps, probably, they just didn't want to go in. Remember, they're a little bit embarrassed by everything he's doing. See, we're not going to go in there. There's way too many people here. This is not our type of crowd. We're going to stay outside here. That crowd had been gathered. They're still there. We remember them from verse 20. They're all around there. It's a busy place. Jesus' family is already feeling a little bit uneasy. They want to get away from all that attention, so they remain outside. And instead, they opted to send somebody else in the house to let them know that they were there. So the request comes inside. You kind of picture whispering into somebody's ear and going in. So that request makes its way from person to person, eventually to, as you read there in verse 32, the crowd sitting around Jesus became aware that his family was outside. Now this particular crowd that is sitting around Jesus would be the 12. In grammar, when we look at this and you understand around, picture a circle. Picture Jesus sitting at a table and picture a crowd surrounding him. This would have been his closest disciples. Remember the context. They've just been called to be disciples. Verses 13 through 19, you have all 12 names. They've just been called. They arrive back at the home base. They're hungry. They're famished. They go into their house. They're ready to eat, but then the crowds hit there so much that they can't even eat. Jesus would have been eating with his 12 disciples. This crowd that is sitting around Jesus are those 12. It's those 12 that are closest to him, those 12 that he has been teaching. They're there, and they get word that Jesus' mom and brothers and sister are there. So they look over at Jesus, and in verse 32, they say to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you." But Jesus' response is with a question. He said in verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" The answer seems obvious. I would think it would be obvious. Perhaps there's a few of the disciples who were thinking of the obvious answer. They just hadn't got to the point where they were ready to say it. I would think that Peter would be the one to do that. He was always the vocal one of the group. "Of course, Jesus, your mom's your mom." Right? "Your dad's your dad. Your brother's your brother, your sister's your sister." And we can go on down the line. That just seems like it would be the obvious answer to say here. Surely that's what's going on. I mean, it's not a very difficult question, but is it really? In this moment, with all the hustle and bustle of everything going on, the disciples were content to remain silent. and to sit under the master teacher and hear what he had to say. Even with all their failures, even with all their misunderstandings, even with all their doubts that the 12 would have going throughout their ministry. Verse 34, Jesus looks about those who were sitting around him. He looks about them. He looks about those 12, those individuals, those disciples. He looks all around in their to get their attention as if to make eye contact with them. He's looking intently at them, and with this interjection, this imperative tense, as if to say, he looks at them and says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Understand what's taking place. Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, and he goes, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." The 12 disciples were men, so I'd have been confused by the first one. Peter, I'm not your mom. That's kind of weird. I mean, how does that happen? What does he mean? With everything going outside, remember, it's his immediate family. Mother, Mary's out there. Two of the pillars of the first church are out there, James and Jude. And yet he looks at the 12. "Behold, my mother and my brothers." What exactly do you think that means? More specifically, what was it within the 12 that caused Jesus to say that they were his mother and his brother? This phrase that means family. The answer to this question is given to you in verse 35. This is where we pick right back up from that theme verse we began with. What does it say? "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So what does it mean? What does it mean to be in the family of Jesus Christ? There's one word: obedience. That's it. Those who do God's will. Those who do the will of God are the true family of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus had a mother. Yes, Jesus had a sisters. We don't know their names. Mother was Mary. We know the names of the brothers that Jesus had. Four of them are given there in chapter 6 of Mark, verse 3. So we know he at least had four brothers. Half brothers, mind you. Mary would have been the mom. Joseph would have been the dad. But Jesus' father was God, right? He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he had all these people. He had brothers. He had sisters. He had a mom. But Jesus isn't talking about immediate family here, is he? He's not. He's not looking at genealogical records. He's not looking at bloodlines. He's saying to be a family member in my family, to be part of Jesus Christ, it's not about genetics. It doesn't matter that they're my immediate family outside. It's about obedience. That's what is required to be a member of the family. The whoever you see there in verse 35, which Jesus mentions, is referring to all of Mark's readers who believe this. It's referring to all hearers, even today, who understand this. Not hearers only, but doers. It's referring to all those people who are disciples of Christ today, who, as Nate Saint said, would make the die-cast decision to do the will of God. Remember that opening line, "Selected obedience is not obedience at all, it's merely convenience." If you only obey the things that you want to do, are you really obedient? I can make my daughter clean the refrigerator out better than you've ever seen it in your life if I give her a $5 bill. You know how hard it is for me to make her do it if I don't give her a $5 bill? What does Jesus have to do for you to obey? Oh, I hope that hurt toes. It hurt mine. You know why? Because the answer is he already did it. Right there. He died on the cross for you. You can't pick and choose what you want to do. He says, "Do the will of God." Do the will of God. And when you do the will of God, You are a true family member of Jesus Christ. How do we even break that down further? What exactly does it look like? I know churches talk about obedience all the time. I hear it all the time. I hear churches talk about evangelism all the time. I hear churches talk about discipleship all the time. And I also see churches not doing either one of those. They don't do it. We're quick to understand what it means, but understanding means putting it in practice. Otherwise, we're just putting ourselves right back in the position of selected obedience. That's not obedience to the will of God. That's doing what we want to do. So how do we really engage what it means to do the will of God? I believe it's truly amazing where we find the answer to this question. And if you allow me just a few more minutes, I want to build it up for you, because when we talk about that verse 35, do the will of God, what does that mean? The answer that we get comes in James chapter 1 from the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was previously the skeptic, the doubter, and thought Jesus was crazy. This is the one who didn't want to do the will of God, because doing the will of God brought attention to himself. Oh, I can't do that, Jesus. I don't want people calling me those kind of names that they're calling you. I don't want people spitting on me that they spit on you. I don't want people to kill me when they've killed you. By the way, James was martyred. He was thrown off the temple of Jerusalem, according to the Fox's Book of Martyrs, until he splattered on the concrete. So this same person who at one time refused to believe because of the attention it drew, finally said, I'm all in. You want to know what it means to do the will of God? James, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, the man who said Jesus was a lunatic, someone who had lost his senses, the man in John chapter 7, verse 5, that the apostle John said was a person who did not believe. He was a former doubter. James, the person we see that his name is included, Mark chapter 6, verse 3, James, the person who ended up becoming the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, we see his name in Acts 12, verse 7, and in Acts 15, verse 13, this same James, who the Apostle Paul confirmed to be the brother of Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. This same James says in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 22 and 25, do not merely listen to the word. Because if you do, you deceive yourselves. Instead, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, they go away and they immediately forget what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, that's the Bible, and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Have you ever woken up in the morning, you combed your hair, you looked mirror, everything was, I do this all the time. You look in the mirror, everything is okay, and then you walk away, and you get to the front door, and you're like, oh man, I can't remember what it looked like. And so you go back and you recheck. Somebody's done that. I mean, you're not going to admit it. Somebody's done that. Why do you do that? Because you looked in a mirror, and you saw what you looked like, but when you walked away, what happened? You forgot. How many of you are forgetful people? So, do you understand now why listening to the Word of God is not enough? You got to be actively engaged. Some of us don't even read the Bible. It's not a good practice anymore. Back when Billy Graham was evangelizing the nation, you know why he had so much success? It's because when Billy Graham did this, people went, ooh. All he had to do was hold up the Bible and preach. He could do this right here and preach the Word of God, and people, they stared at him. Oh, he's holding the Bible. He's holding the authoritative Word of God. Oh, the reverent Word of God. Billy Graham's holding it. We better pay attention. Charles Spurgeon had the same success. This man started in England with a church of just a couple dozen people that grew to 10,000 because he preached the Word of God. But I see pastors today preach and never even open the Word of God. I've seen pastors not even take the Bible to the pulpit. It's a motivation speech. It's not right. How are we going to do the Word of God if we don't preach the Word of God? How are we going to do the Word of God if we don't understand the Word of God? How are we going to do the Word of God if we never open the text and understand what it says? James says, don't be listeners only. Do. Do the Word of God. James finally realized what the true family is all about. It's not about bloodlines. It's not about genealogy. It's about doing the will of God by being doers of the Word of God. Friends, the answer is not difficult. And if you think the answer is still difficult, we've got some talking to do. Because it's not difficult to understand what obedience is. The difficulty lies in the doing. We can hear all day long. Are we ready to do? Are we ready to finally figure out what James did? You know what? It doesn't matter what kind of attention my Lord brings me. It's for His glory and not my own. Dallas Willard, I should say the late Dallas Willard, one of my favorite authors to read because he's intently focused on discipleship. One of my favorite books is called The Great Commission, or The Great Omission of the Great Commission. You remember the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples. Today we've omitted the word disciple. The great omission is that we don't know what a disciple is. We call us Christians. We forget that we're supposed to be learners. We're not doers of the Word of God because we're all content on being listeners of the Word of God. He wrote another book that's famous. Dallas Willard, what's truly amazing is this man was a philosopher. He was a secular professor at the University of Southern California. USC, the Trojans, right? But he was a Christian thinker. He wrote a book titled Renovation of the Heart. And he said, we don't believe something by merely saying we believe it. We can say things all day long, but that doesn't mean we believe it. We don't even believe something by merely saying we believe it. We truly believe if and only when we act as if it were true. Listening to the Word of God is just saying you believe it. Doing the Word of God is acting as if it were true. We can all agree, I'm assuming we can all agree, that at least part of being a disciple of Christ means that we must be obedient to His commands and will. I don't have to convince you that, right? You know that. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, at least part of it has to do with being obedient. What I want you to understand, it's not part. Everything about being a disciple of Jesus Christ is being obedient. If you're only being obedient to part, you're picking and choosing what you are to obey. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anybody desires to come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. He wants everything. Obedience is discipleship. Obedience is the family of God. As families come together and we talk about things, how important are we putting Jesus Christ in our life because your kids are watching it? Is everything you do in obedience to Jesus, or do you only select the things that are convenient? Church has to be better all across America, because when I see churches all across America, I see that is a huge issue that we're dealing with. We schedule things around what's convenient and not for what's the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we just thank you, Father, for everything that you've done for us. Lord, I am truly impacted by your gospel. And Lord, I'm not ashamed of it. And there could be people that are uneasy about that, but I'm not ashamed of it. Everything I do, I desire to do for you. It doesn't matter if it's watching TV, if it's singing a song, if it's going to Walmart. It's all about you because that's what you've called us to do. It's not religious. It's being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm not perfect. I fail. I mess up all the time. There are days I've even forgotten to read my Bible because of the busyness of the world. But Lord, I do my best to understand it. I fail all the time. So Lord, I know that we as disciples are going to fail. You don't seek perfection from us. You just seek our heart. For those who try, whatever that we can give our best effort towards obedience, Lord, you reward us for that. you say, okay, that's what I want. I want you. I want you. Lord, you want each and every one of us. You want us to be with you. But Lord, your desire doesn't remain in those who aren't ready to give 100%. You want to take those 12. You don't care about the crowds. You don't care about what everybody else is doing. You want to take those 12 that can say, hey, I'll give you everything I got and I'll die for you if I have to. Teach them everything they know and say, go make disciples. And thanks to your sacrifice on the cross, thanks to the blood that issued the new covenant, Lord, all those who choose to desire to come after you, Father, we're your disciples. Disciples of Jesus Christ. You're ready to use us. You are the rock. You are the foundation. You're the power, Father, that lives in us to see that you receive all the glory you deserve. Light the fire under your church. I'm ready for revival. I'm ready to go forward, Lord, proclaiming the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. I'm ready to see unbelievers all over the world turn from wicked ways and turn towards you. I'm not concerned about numbers, Lord. I'm concerned about seeing people on fire for Jesus. Oh, man. I long for it. Help us to be in that position, Lord. Help us to understand truly what the will of God is so that we move forward, Lord, striving to understand and do your will. Change our hearts, Lord, to be more in line with your will. If we have things in line, Lord, that we want to do, push it to the side. Just help us to start gradually changing to be conformed to you, Lord, nothing else. Break down barriers, break down walls. Build your church and use your body to do so. I ask these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.